Well, we're going to use a couple of texts in Scripture just to kind of introduce our topic tonight. Turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And while you're finding Isaiah 49, let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now asking you to receive the worship that we offer to you. We offer the worship of our song, of our hearts, of our minds, paying attention, taking time to learn truth, to know our God better, to know your plan better, to know the redemptive plan that you have set forth. And so I pray that tonight is pleasing to you, but also useful to us, that we might be better prepared, better equipped, wise, shrewd, understanding, knowledgeable, filled with all wisdom, to your glory and for the good of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, if you look at the news at all, we sadly learned of the return of the bodies of three hostages taken by Hamas during the unprovoked attack on Israel on October 7th, 2023. And they were the young mother, Shiri Bibas, and her two young sons, who at the time of their abduction were 4 years old and 9 months old. They were captured along with 248 other Israeli hostages. Those who looked at the bodies, who rendered forensic evidence, said that the little ones were killed with the bare hands of Hamas so-called warriors. Absolute wickedness. That tragedy for those three acts somewhat as a microcosm, or a representation of the larger tragedy of the invasion of Israel that also killed over 1,200 innocent Israelis. And that itself stands as a microcosm, a representation of the consistent treatment of Jews all throughout history. This has been their history. Now, as a Christian, I can understand to my limited degree that wicked unbelievers satanically hate Jews. I can wrap my mind around that. That is Satan-inspired. Unbelievers hate Jews. They're God's people. I can even make the argument that this treatment of the Jews continues God's sovereign plan of discipline for Israel, for turning away from Him, both prior to the coming of the Messiah and as a result of their having rejected Christ. I can make that argument. But I will never understand. I can't find a logical road. I can't find certainly a theological road to understand how professing believers in Christ can take a theological position, a theological system, which practically speaking eliminates national Israel from the future landscape. Because if you eliminate national Israel from the future, by default, you're saying, I don't care what happens to them in the present. In fact, this is beginning to be called anti-Judaism, Christian anti-Judaism. Some even use the word Christian anti-Semitism. And that's not the first time that term has been used, but it's coming back again. I'd like to mention once again the great commentator on the book of Romans, C.E.B. Cranfield. Cranfield had taken the position previously in his ministry that the church has replaced Israel. That was his position. And Cranfield writes this, "And I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church." And in one of his commentaries on Romans, writing concerning Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is what Cranfield writes. It's a long quote, but it's worthy of listening to because this is his confession. He says this, quote, "It is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message of Romans 9 through 11, where it secretly, perhaps unconsciously, believes that its own existence is based on human achievement, and so failed to understand God's mercy to itself, the church, that it is unable to believe in God's mercy for still unbelieving Israel." And let me stop right there. What is he saying? He's using some pretty lofty language to basically say this. If God has replaced Israel with the church, that essentially is the church saying, well, Israel couldn't do it by works, therefore the church can. Good point. He goes on to say, That the church is unable to believe in God's mercy for still unbelieving Israel, and so entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced it by the Christian church. These three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. And Cranfield hit the real issue head on. The issue is not merely a theological wrestling match over various views of the church, various views of Israel, various views of eschatology or end times. What is at stake is the actual character of God. Because it's a reasonable thing to say that how could I, in the church age, serve a God who turned away from a people that he previously promised eternal blessings to? How could I do that? That is to use a very crude illustration, that's like the person who thinks that when they're having an extramarital affair with someone, that person now will be faithful to them only. It really is very much accusing God of spiritual adultery. That when God made promises in the Old Testament clearly to a nation, to an ethnic group, were these promises able to be altered, able to be changed? Was the contract able to be renegotiated? Or were those promises able to be transferred to another people, to the church? And it seems like this issue just comes up over and over and over again throughout history, and we're living in yet another part of history in which the theological and political denigration and cutting down of Israel has been heightened greatly, as in so many times in history. And for that reason, it's very important for us to make a statement to our own souls just how important Israel is as a nation in the economy of God, particularly concerning future things. Because it's not just a theological argument about what he thinks is going to happen in the future. This is the very character of God at stake. And so what God does with Israel tells us what kind of God he is. And so toward that end, in our overall series on the millennium, I'm about to begin 4 mini-series all devoted to Israel. We're going to begin 4 introductory messages beginning tonight that I'm calling God's Beloved Israel, just to introduce the topic. Then I'm going to do 4 messages I'm calling Invincible Israel. And I'm going to make the case that it is impossible for Israel to die as a nation. It's impossible. We'll do 16 messages on Israel's future glory. We're going to do a survey of major Bible passages that guarantee the future of Israel, including a 2-message Sunday event where we do Romans 9, 10, and 11 on Sunday morning and Sunday night and make that our whole Sunday. And then finally, I'll do 8 messages on the promised land. The land of Israel, the physical Eretz, Hebrew for land, old actual nation, is so denigrated. It is called by other belief systems some piece of real estate. It's denigrated in horrible ways. And so we're going to spend 8 messages showing what the Bible says about the promised land. And it's significant. I had to cut it down to 8. Trust me, the Bible is full on this topic. So we're going to do 4 series related to Israel. Once we finish all of that, we have now finished the introductory material to the millennium. And now we get to the stuff that you thought we were going to start with. But we begin an incredible journey together. At that point, we're going to do 3 messages on the rapture of the church. We're going to do 5 messages on the Great Tribulation. I'm going to do 11 messages on the second coming of Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about it. We're going to do 5 messages on what the government of King Jesus will look like. We're going to do 9 messages on what living in the kingdom will be like. I'm going to do 10 messages on kingdom worship, including what do we do with the temple and the millennial sacrifices of Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then we'll do 5 messages on closing the millennium, including why must there be a rebellion at the end. And then finally, we'll do 3 messages just to cap it off on the new earth. You can't do all of this and not talk about new earth and new heaven. And that'll take us to the very end. But it's so important to pay attention to what God says about Israel. So consider our time together tonight an introduction to the introductory mini-series, God's Beloved Israel, in this section of our overall millennium series. Now, This message tonight is necessarily somewhat like reading the news. It's not the funnest thing in the world, but it's something that you have to do. What I'm going to do tonight, just to get us going, get your thinking going in this direction, is I'm going to summarize kind of the theological landscape, which is like reading the news. It's not super entertaining, but it's necessary to understand the world in which we live. And it's also necessary because you have a job, you have a role, you have a duty, you have an obligation. From 1 Timothy 3:15, you are, as the church, the pillar and support of the truth. Therefore, you need to know the truth. You need to know what others believe so that you can defend the truth. It's necessary for you to understand the theological landscape, just like it's necessary to watch a little bit of the news so you kind of know what's going on in the world. But to begin, I just want to give you a couple of samples, just a couple of tastes of how God views Israel, how God views his ethnic people. In Isaiah 49, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, with God the Son recording this conversation. Isaiah 49, verse 3. He, God the Father, said to me, God the Son, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show forth my beautiful glory. Now, in other messages, I've already dealt with the fact that God calls the Son Israel in the sense that Christ is Israel's representative. This in no way denigrates or cancels out the role and destiny of the nation of Israel. In fact, God the Father declares that just being king of Israel is not good enough for his Son. He must be king of the world. Verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Notice that God the Father makes a distinction between saved Israel. What does he call them? The preserved ones of Israel. Those are descendants of Abraham who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he distinguishes between saved Israel and the saved of the Gentile nations. And in fact, just a few chapters earlier, God makes a promise to Israel, specified as a nation whose capital is Jerusalem. Turn back with me to the very end of Isaiah 46. That's probably just a page over. The end of Isaiah 46. And he'll use a common term for Jerusalem, the term Zion, one of the little mountains in Jerusalem. Listen to the tender love of God for his people. Isaiah 46, verse 12. Hear me, you stubborn of heart who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion, in Jerusalem, and my glory for Israel. That is not something God gives out easily. God doesn't just walk around saying, I'll give my glory to whatever. No, he says, I will give my glory to Israel. That's huge. That's big. Now, while national Israel, aside from the fact, the miraculous fact that there is a national Israel today, Israel hasn't recognized her Messiah. Israel has not bowed to Jesus the King. The Israel of today is not the Israel of the future. Nevertheless, according to Isaiah 46, 12 and 13, salvation is coming. And let me just show you one more. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and here we're going to see the familiar story of old Simeon. Old Simeon is waiting for the appearing of Messiah. He's waiting for Jesus. He's called in Luke 2:25, righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And when Jesus' parents, verse 27, brought Jesus as a newborn to the temple to carry out the law of the newborn, Simeon took Jesus into his arms, and he blessed and he praised God. And Simeon, led by the Holy Spirit, made this declaration, Luke 2:29. Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and here it is again, for the glory of your people Israel. Now, if Jesus was coming to tell Israel, God is done with you for all time and all eternity, Why would Simeon say that Jesus came for the glory of your people Israel? Well, the standard answer is, well, Israel is the church now. Well, I'm going to show you tonight that can't be the case. Notice again, Christ will be a light to the Gentiles. You hear the distinction, not just a light to individual Jews, but for the glory of your people, Israel. This is a specific phrase in Greek that means your ethnic nation, the totality. Not just individual Jews, not just people descended from Israel, not just people who are merely ethnically Jewish. This is a proper name for a nation. So I just wanted to give you a little taste that God sees Israel as a nation that will bring him glory, and he gives his glory to them. So what's the basic theological landscape concerning the future of Israel? There are four major well-known views of the future of Israel, but I'm going to offer a fifth, which is my personal position, which is really a development of the third and the fourth view. That it'll make sense when we get there. In my estimation, this fifth view represents the majority of vocal dispensationalists today. After presenting those labels, though, I'm going to tell you why labels are not very useful. So we'll give the labels, and I'm going to sort of walk that back and say that labels aren't, at times, all that useful. They can be very divisive. But let me walk through these, and this is just, again, it's like reading the theological news, and you need to know this, you need to understand what is out there. The first view of the future of Israel we could call the covenant theology view. The covenant theology view. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 is considered the first systematic explanation of covenant theology. And then the Westminster Confession of 1646 gives more detailed explanations of this doctrinal position. The basic foundation of covenant theology is that God has operated in redemptive history through several covenants. Various versions include either two covenants or three. I think most covenant theologians today include all three. If these three covenants, and if you're taking notes on these three covenants, write it lightly in pencil because they're not in the Bible. So I'm just letting you know that. These three covenants are called by theologians the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is a covenant made before creation between God the Father and God the Son, which appointed the Son as the Redeemer of the elect in the future. Now, I would take a slightly different view that God the Father has a plan and God the Son obeyed that plan. I think we could see that in the Gospel of John. But that's the covenant of redemption. There's the covenant of works. This is a covenant made between God and Adam, making Adam the representative head of all humanity. This covenant required perfect obedience to God and the condition for eternal life of Adam and his children after him. Now, this is just a little side note here. If these two covenants exist, the covenant of redemption, which says Jesus will be a savior for a sinful people who need a savior, comes before the covenant of the works, which tells Adam, stay sinless. Those don't make sense. Time-wise, they don't mesh. That's just another issue for another day. And then there's the covenant of grace. This is a covenant established as a result of Adam's failure to uphold his end of the covenant of the works. The covenant of grace is a general term said to encompass all the named covenants in Scripture. Now, I don't have time tonight to debate the truth or the existence of these covenants, but just let it be sufficient to say that dispensationalists are suspicious of calling these concepts covenants because they're not explicitly named anywhere in Scripture. Certainly not in the same terms that the clear covenants, such as the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the priestly covenant, the new covenant. Those major covenants are named clearly in Scripture. Signs are given. Stipulations are given. Now, I've said before, the term dispensationalism, it's not a very helpful term, to be honest with you, to distinguish one group from another, since covenant theology does, in fact, hold to different dispensations or different ages of God's redemptive work. Now, covenant theologians would simply say that the different ages or dispensations are various outworkings of the totality of the covenant of grace. They also see a complete continuity, a complete consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that there's just one people of God in all of history, which covenant theologians call the church. So the people who crossed the Red Sea were the church. The people who invaded Canaan were the church. The people at Pentecost were the church. It's all the church. This belief is what allows covenant theology to see all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament as now being for the church. And it does make it necessary, though, to utilize an allegorical or a symbolic interpretation of much of Old Testament promises. Regarding national Israel, we spent a lot of time on that. But for covenant theology, the question of the future of national Israel is simply that there is no future for national Israel. The church is Israel. There's not a replacement idea, but it's simply that Israel was the church and the church is Israel. We're all in one people of God. We're just in a new phase. The promises of the Old Testament are reserved for all those who have been faithful throughout the ages, not necessarily for one group of people physically descended from Abraham. Side note, do you see why it becomes so necessary to make the land promises symbolic? Have you in the church, can you find one Bible verse where you're promised 10 acres? There isn't one. Those promises are made to Jews, not to Gentiles. And so now it becomes necessary to mix all that up. Now there's a related but a distinct view, and that second view is replacement theology, the replacement theology view. And it's a little confusing. Covenant theology doesn't view the church as replacing Israel. They just view the church as Israel, and Israel was the church, and so they're just kind of all mixed up as one people. But the replacement theology view, it's also known as supersessionism, as in the church superseding or taking over Israel. It is very related to covenant theology, but as a distinct viewpoint, replacement theology actually predates covenant theology by a millennium, by 1,000 years. In this view, Israel was, in fact, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They had promises for their national future given by God. But in light of their failure to recognize Jesus as Messiah, these promises to Israel were taken from them and transferred to a new people, the church. And the church has now replaced Israel in this vein of thought. Now, this is interesting because originally the church was only made up of Israel. The church was only Jews on the day of Pentecost, but the gospel quickly began spreading to the Gentiles, even as the church retained a highly Jewish flavor and majority. So what began to happen? First of all, in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by Rome when there was an uprising in Israel. And then in AD 135, during another revolt against Rome, the surrounding area was destroyed in Judea, and whatever had been attempted to be rebuilt in Jerusalem was destroyed yet again. Well, after that event, the church, which was growing in Gentile numbers, the church began to see these events as God's final rejection of Israel as a nation. Jerusalem is destroyed twice. And so what did the church begin doing? They began making a key error in hermeneutics. They began interpreting truth with what they saw happening in the world instead of just looking at the text of Scripture. In fact, this became now the predominant view. The promises to Israel in the future were left behind. And in fact, during the Middle Ages, the church authorities persecuted Jews mercilessly, and they earned a nickname. They called the Jews the Christ murderers. The Roman Catholic religion continues to teach that the church, in their view, the Roman Catholics, is the new Israel. Martin Luther was instrumental in continuing this view. He taught that the Jews are no longer to be considered the people of God. And for those who espouse replacement theology, the great commission to Jesus, from Jesus, to go into all the nations, that is evidence of the permanent end of Israel's part in God's future plans. In fact, they would cite Jesus' own words to the leaders of Israel in Matthew 21:43. He said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Now, you take that all by itself, the statement by Jesus could be misconstrued to mean a total end to a future for Israel. You take it out of the context without any other part of the Bible to compare it to. But in the context of the whole of biblical revelation, that's certainly not the plan of God. The kingdom was taken from the wicked leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. Now, if you want to talk about actual replacement theology, there is an actual replacement theology. We found it in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to the apostles, Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is the future kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is real replacement theology. Jesus replaces the wicked leaders of Israel with the godly apostles. If you want to talk about replacement theology, that's it. Now we can get closer to where our church is and where hopefully you are. And the third view of Israel comes from what we would call classical or traditional dispensationalism. And you'll see these terms thrown around, so I want you to be familiar with them. Classical or traditional dispensationalism. Now, I dealt with this in an earlier message, but just to revisit briefly, it is true that dispensationalism was first presented in an organized form by John Nelson Darby in the mid-1800s, and then it was popularized by Scofield in the Scofield Reference Bible in the very early 1900s, and it was made much more popular by Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary in the early 1900s and in the decades after. I've shown in previous messages, though, that John Nelson Darby didn't invent dispensational thought or belief systems. He's just simply the first one to gather them all up and put them kind of all in one place in an organized fashion. In the same way that a covenant theologian would have to say that the Heidelberg Catechism is the first time covenant theology was organized, but they wouldn't say that's when it was invented. They would just say that's when it was organized. And so classical or traditional dispensationalism is a term used to differentiate it from what has become known as progressive dispensationalism. That's the fourth one, so don't worry about that one right now. But those two, classical and traditional and progressive, they have way more in common than they disagree with each other on. So let me tell you what they agree on. They would agree that God has dispensed his rule. He's given out his rule with different programs in history. Thus, we have the term dispensationalism. The most common divisions in history would be the ages of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, the church, and the millennium. And to be very clear, the dispensational or the dispensing part of dispensationalism is really the least important issue. And so that's why that label is a little bit difficult for us to unload. We're kind of stuck with it. For nearly all dispensationalists, they believe in a premillennial rapture, the taking up of the church as revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14, the taking up of the church prior to the Great Tribulation, and then the return of Christ happens after that. That's a key feature of dispensational thought. Dispensationalism overall says Israel as a nation has a definite place in the future, and the greatest expression of it will be in the millennial reign of Christ on earth. The Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to give to Abraham's physical descendants an actual land inheritance, wasn't a conditional promise, it was unconditional. The church doesn't spiritually fulfill those promises. And although the land promises to Abraham are unconditional, the actual enjoyment and actual entry and actual possession of the land is conditioned on repentance. That the land is promised to Israel, but they don't get it in the way it's promised in the Old Testament until they repent. The nation is prophesied, though, to repent. When they behold their risen Savior returning at the second coming, Zechariah 12:10 says that they will repent. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they'll repent. What's important with these views is that these conclusions are not reached by means of a preconceived theological framework, but by means of a literal, historic, grammatical hermeneutic. A Bible study method that demands that the historical setting of a text freezes the meaning of that text. It doesn't change. That text has one meaning and it's always the same. Now, this literal Bible study method doesn't ignore clear figures of speech in Scripture, but neither does it allow us to just arbitrarily assign literal texts as figurative. For example, the land promises to the descendants of Abraham. And that's what all areas of dispensationalism generally have in common. But now we can identify some of the characteristics of classical or traditional dispensationalism. And these are the ones that will make your eyebrows raise a little bit. And I never apologize for theological development. I'll get to that in a minute. Classical or traditional dispensationalism says that mankind is to be viewed in a dualistic fashion. that Israel is God's people of the earth, the church. We are God's people of heaven. Israel, God's people of the earth, church, the people of heaven. The promises to Israel are earthy in nature. The promises to the church are heavenly in nature, and that there is a separation. Now, this gets a little bit complex when considering, okay, what happens to Jews who die in different ages? Dispensationalist Charles Ryrie, he explains his view that for Jews who die prior to the millennium, they're not part of the millennial kingdom, but rather they remain in heaven, and Jews today in the church age are just inculcated into the destiny of the church. They're not part of national Israel. And there's really nothing in the text of Scripture to indicate that. It's just an attempt to try to understand how the church and Israel can cooperate together. Classical dispensationalism would also say that the messianic kingdom, and we agree with this, does not exist on the earth currently. Jesus is seated on his Father's heavenly throne as the ascended, the glorified Messiah who is being glorified. He is awaiting the time of the end, even as he intercedes for all the saints. In the original form of dispensationalism, one theologian writes, the line drawn between Israel and the